I would invite you to, if you have your Bible, pull it out and turn to the Psalms and book chapter 13. Psalms 13. Our theme this morning, taken from this psalm, is lament. That's our theme, and our scripture, Psalm 13, begins with a common question that you often find in the Psalms of lament. And the question is this: how long, O Lord? Right? That's a regular refrain in the Psalms when you come to a psalm of lament. How long, O Lord? And so as you read that, I bet you're already thinking this, it would be tempting to turn this sermon into a commentary on our feelings about COVID. Because to one degree or another, we're all feeling the weight of those words as it relates to the ongoing COVID situation. How long, O Lord? How long is this going to stretch on? Lord, I thought we were out of this. Now it seems like we're back in it. How long? Right? To some degree or another, surely that's the cry of all of our hearts. But I want you to know this right now. I am going to purposefully avoid framing the sermon that way. I am not going to say anything about COVID after this introduction. I will not say that word again in the rest of this sermon, and here's why. COVID will eventually pass. It will. And once it does, life will still be hard sometimes. Right? That's the thing about these Psalms of Lament. They're relevant to all of us at various points in our life because life is hard. Sometimes life is awful. And we ought not to be surprised by that, and these Psalms of Lament speak to that. Listen, if you think everything in life is going to be perfect once COVID is over, I got news for you. You remember back before COVID? Bad things still happened then, and they will after, because that's part of being a human being. When I encounter people who are shocked or embittered because they're going through a hard time, hey, you know people like that? Like they just cannot believe that bad things are happening to them. I mean, they knew in theory sometimes bad things happen to some people, but I am outraged that it's happening to me. Right? Do you know people like that? When I meet people like that, I am reminded of a friend of mine that I used to go golfing with. His name is David. I'm quite sure he's not listening. David was okay, right? He wasn't great. He was an okay golfer, like myself. He was a typical recreational golfer, which means this. If you don't know, if you've never golfed or golfed with someone like this, here's how it works with someone of that level. They hit some good shots, and they hit some bad shots, right? That's just how it is. Golf's a hard game, and unless you're really, really good, you're going to have a mix and have some good ones and some bad ones. But the thing about David is that he was always so shocked and outraged, disappointed with himself when he would hit a bad shot. It's like he couldn't believe it. How is it possible that I just hit a bad shot? It's like he had a few good shots in his life, played a few good rounds in his life, and all of a sudden he just expected that he was going to hit his best shot every time he swung the club. And it just didn't make sense to him when it didn't happen. He's like, well, I know I can hit that shot. I know I can do that. I've done it before. I did it once. Why can't I do it every time? And it just made me want to sit him down and explain to him how golf works, right? Like, David, just because you hit a 12-foot putt once, and let me tell you, it was lucky, that doesn't mean that you should now expect that every time you have a 12-foot putt, you're going to make it, right? You're just as likely to miss it. In fact, you're more likely to miss it than to make it. So settle down. It's normal. David, bad shots are part of the game. And it is the same way in life, right? Some of us, we have a few good days in a row. Or we have a few good years in a row, and all of a sudden we start to think that every day should be a good day, and every year should be a good year. And when it's not, all of a sudden we start to get bitter and angry, that things are going wrong. How dare things go wrong? They're supposed to go right for me. As if it's our right to have an endless string of good days. But guess what? Bad days are normal. Bad years are normal. It's part of the game of life. Tough years, heartbreaking events are simply part of being a human being. And the sooner that we come to terms with that, the better. Do you want to know? I'll tell you this, but you already know it just by what I've said. My friend David was not a joyful golfer. He was not a joy to be around. In fact, I stopped golfing with him. It's not nice to be around someone like that who's upset every time something goes wrong. And people in life who get so angry and so bitter when something goes wrong, do you know what? They're not joyful people. They're not glorifying God in the way that they're navigating life. The question is not, will bad things happen to me? The question is, how will I respond when bad things happen to me? And the Psalms of Lament can help us with that. And let me warn you at the start of the sermon, if you're hoping for an answer as to why bad things happen, you won't get it in the Psalms, and you won't get it anywhere else in the Bible. Do you know that? There's no verse in the Bible that explains the philosophical problem of evil. There's no verse in the Bible that explains why a good and all-powerful God allows so much suffering and evil in the world. You can't turn to that verse and read it because it's not there. But what we do get in the Bible is an explanation, not of the reason for evil, but what we're given is the power to endure and to live faithfully despite the ongoing problem of evil in this fallen world. And so that's what we're looking for this morning. Not an explanation, but the power to endure faithfully to the glory of God in all circumstances. And I believe we'll find it in Psalm 13. So I'll pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we can read it together. Holy Father, we come now before your word. We come hungry and recognizing it and needing nourishment and believing that you have nourishment for us in this food that is spread before us. And so I pray that we would eat well and that you would build up our faith through the reading and the believing and the applying of your holy word. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 13, I hope you're there by now. Let's read it together. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of the Lord endures forever. Thanks be to God. This psalm has six verses. These six verses break down nicely into three subpoints of two verses each. You get a three-point sermon from me today. I rarely do this, but you get it today. 3 points, okay? Point number one is David's condition. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Point number two is David's cry, his prayer to God, David's cry. And point number three is David's consolation. That's in verses 5 and 6, okay? Those are our 3 points, David's condition, David's cry, and David's consolation. Not only 3 points, but they all start with C. Look at that. That is a first. All right, David's condition, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it again so we can hear it, so we can feel the weight of it. He's using repetition. Remember, Psalms are poems. He's using repetition to make his point. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Here's what David's basically saying there. You hear it, right? You feel it, right? It's kind of a guttural cry. Lord, I cannot see you. I don't know where you are. You're hiding your face from me. I don't see you. I'm not experiencing you right now. I feel very far from me. And because of that, I have deep sorrow in my heart all day long. In other words, to summarize, God, you feel absent, and I'm sad. That's what he's saying. God, I don't see you here. I don't feel like you're here. In fact, I feel like I've been abandoned by you, and therefore I feel bad. I feel sad. That's his condition. Now, who among us cannot identify with that? Right? Maybe you don't feel that way right this second. I hope you don't. I hope you don't. But in a room this size, I bet somebody does. But whether or not you feel like that right now, most of us have gone through stretches in life when that was the cry of our heart too. God, you feel absent, and I feel bad. For me personally, I only have to think back to the start of this year, and I was right there. 100%. God, you feel absent. I don't feel you here. I don't see you here. I don't know what's going on, and I feel sad. My heart's full of sorrow. Well, when I think of this mindset expressed by this psalm and that I was experiencing a little while ago and that so many Christians experience at one point or another, I think of this quote. It's not a quote by a famous Christian. It's a quote by a famous atheist. It's a quote from Richard Dawkins. Here's what Richard Dawkins said. He says this: the total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, and other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect to observe if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Some days I think about that quote and I think, exactly. Now I know a pastor's not supposed to think that way, but some days that's what I think. I think, exactly. Well said. Where is God in all this mess? Where is the justice? Where is the purpose in the suffering? It doesn't make sense to me. It feels completely random. Some people get lucky. Some people get hurt. What is that about? Well, the atheist has a simple answer to David's condition in Psalm 13. It goes like this. Here's the atheist's answer. God feels absent to you, David, because God is absent, and God is absent because he doesn't exist. So stop wasting your time feeling sad about that fact and get on with it and make the best of it. My point here is that we all know what it feels like to feel that God is absent. David felt it. Jeremiah felt it. Go read that book. Abraham felt it. Richard Dawkins feels it. I have felt it. And unless you are a very unusual person, you too know what it feels like to feel like God has hidden his face from you. And you know all the confusion and all of the sadness that comes along with that. You know that feeling. You've felt that. I'll give just one example among thousands upon thousands from Christian history. When I think of that condition, I think of the poet and the hymn writer, William Cooper. Do you know William Cooper? He spells his name, it looks like Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, but it's pronounced Cooper. If you don't know his name, I bet you would recognize some of the hymns that he wrote, which are still sung today over 200 years after he wrote them. If you don't know any of his hymns, I bet you at least know who his pastor was. William Cooper was a part of the church that John Newton was the pastor, and I bet you know that name. So because of the fact that John Newton, the Amazing Grace guy, the former slave trader who became a pastor in the Anglican Church, John Newton was William Cooper's pastor. Because of that, we have the correspondence that they wrote between each other. We have letters. And when you read these letters, what you discover is that William Cooper, great hymn writer for the church, wrote these wonderful, God-exalting, Christ-glorifying hymns. When you read these letters, you understand that he suffered from a deep and debilitating depression throughout the majority of his adult life. I'm not talking about he just went through a season where he felt sad for a while. I'm talking about getting to a spiritual place where all he could do was just sit in front of a window and stare out of it for weeks at a time. And the thought of doing anything else than staring out a window was just totally overwhelming to him. That kind of soul-crushing depression was a reality for the majority of his adult life. He described his life one time with these words, "Day and night I am upon the rack. I lie down in horror and I rise up in despair." Think about that. I lie down in horror and I rise up in despair. I get no break from it. My life is all horror and despair. That's awful. Eventually, he came to the point where he could not ever be left alone in a room for fear that he would take his own life, so he had to be on constant suicide watch. He was eventually placed in what was called then, and we don't call places like this now, but at the time it was called St. Albans Insane Asylum. And he was put there, and over the months of being there, he slowly began to regain his health and to regain his sanity, only to relapse multiple times throughout the remainder of his life. Now, because I'm a preacher, and because this is a sermon, you are expecting me to say, yeah, but in the end, he found hope and comfort in Christ Jesus, and even after he had a hard life, he died at peace. Actually, that's not the case. The man who wrote so many faith-building, God-glorifying songs, the man who wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Do you know that one? "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath its flood lose all their guilty stains. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and will be till I die." He wrote, William Cooper wrote that. Redeeming love has been my theme. It's what I'm all about. And it will be until I die. That guy, before his death, his final words to his doctor were this: "I feel unutterable despair." And then a couple days later, he died. That's not a very happy ending. So, why am I talking about it? Well, I share it because that is the way that David felt at the beginning of Psalm 13, and we should feel the weight of it. And that is how a lot of Christians feel at various points during their journey to heaven, right? We're all on a journey to heaven. That's where we're going, right? But along the way, a lot of us feel like that. Let's be honest about it. David was honest about it. That's exactly how I felt 6 months ago. And we do ourselves a disservice if we pretend that that's not the case. All right, that's point number one. David's condition at the start of the psalm is a feeling of abandonment and sadness. And we don't know how long this psalm, like it takes what, 30 seconds to read it? We don't know how long in his life he was there in verses 1 and 2, right? Who knows? Maybe a long, long time. But it does move on. It does progress. And so now we come to the next point, point 2, David's cry. That's verses 3 and 4, the cry of David. What does David do in his condition? He brings it to the Lord in prayer. Right? This is a prayer in verses 3 and 4. I'll read it again. He's talking to God. Now he says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, and lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." Okay, so the cry has two parts. David is saying to God, "God, please hear me." Right? "I haven't felt your presence in a long time, so I'm just saying, please hear me, and please heal me." That's the prayer. Hear me and heal me. Light up my eyes. I want to be well again. My eyes are dead. There's no light in them. I want to feel alive again. So I'm asking for help. It's a prayer of lament. It's a prayer from the valley. The ability to express our lament to God is not something that we spend a lot of time talking about in the church, and that's a shame because it's an important part of the Christian life, right? It is a skill to work on, the ability to express lament to God. It's part of the Christian life, and it's a part that we don't talk enough about, right? My kids, most of my kids play basketball, and they practice a lot, and they're always working on wanting to get a complete game, right? So one of my kids might be a good shooter, but then she spends loads of time working on her ball handling, because if you're just a shooter and you can't handle a ball, that's not great, right? And then you got to work on your foul shots, and you got to work on your defense, and all of these things, right? Boxing out, getting rebounds. There's lots of aspects to the game, and if you're going to be a good player, you got to have a complete game. So you work on all the parts of the game, especially the parts where you're weak. You work extra hard, right? Well, there are a lot of skills in being a Christian. There are a lot of aspects to the life and the journey of faith. And in the same way that my kids are working on all of their skills for basketball, we need to develop a complete game as followers of Jesus Christ. And one aspect of the life of faith is the ability to lament to God. It's something that we need to work on. It's something that maybe we need to get better at. It's part of the Christian life. Carl Truman, I don't know if you know that name, but he's a professor. He's written a wonderful article on this very topic. The article is so good, I asked that copies be made and put on the welcome desk. Does those end up getting made? Thank you. So if you're interested in reading this whole article for yourself, and I do recommend it, there's copies at the welcome desk. You can grab one on your way out. If we run out, we'll print more and bring them again next week. The article is entitled, "What Do Miserable Christians Sing?" Here's some of what he writes. I'll give you a flavor of it. The Psalms, the Bible's own hymn book, have almost entirely dropped from view in the contemporary Western Christian scene. I'm not certain about why this should be, but I have an instinctive feel that it has more than a little to do with the fact that a high proportion of Psalms are taken up with lamentation, with feeling sad and unhappy and tormented and broken. And in modern Western culture, these are simply not emotions that have much credibility. Sure, people still feel these things, but to admit that they are a normal part of one's everyday life is tantamount to admitting that one has failed in today's health, wealth, and happiness society. He goes on a little later, a diet of unremittingly jolly hymns inevitably creates an unrealistic horizon of expectation, which sees the normative Christian life as one long, triumphalist street party. This is a theologically incorrect and pastorally disastrous scenario in a world of broken individuals. Has an unconscious belief that Christianity is, or at least should be, all about health, wealth, and happiness silently corrupted the content of our worship? Few Christians in areas where the church has been strongest over the recent decades, and I'm talking about China and Africa and Eastern Europe, would regard uninterrupted emotional highs as the normal Christian experience. By excluding cries of loneliness, cries of dispossession, and cries of desolation from its worship, the church has effectively silenced and excluded the voices of those who are themselves lonely and dispossessed and desolate. Both inside and outside the church, it has implicitly endorsed the banal aspirations of consumerism and generated an insipid, trivial, and unrealistically triumphalist Christianity. In the last year, I have asked three very different Christian audiences what miserable Christians can sing in church, and on each occasion, my question has elicited uproarious laughter. As if the idea of a broken-hearted, lonely, or despairing Christian is so absurd as to be comical. And yet I pose the question in all seriousness. I'll read one more section, and then you can read the rest if you like. At the end of the article, he says this, "Let us all learn once again to lament." Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms over and over until you have the vocabulary, the grammar, and the syntax necessary to lay your heart before the Lord in lamentation. If you do this, you will have the resources to cope with your own periods of suffering, despair, and heartbreak, and to keep worshiping and trusting God through even the blackest of times. You will also develop a greater understanding of fellow Christians whose agonies of, say, bereavement or depression or despair sometimes make it difficult for them to sing "Jesus Wants Me for a Sunbeam" with gusto every Sunday morning. And you will have more credible things to say to those shattered and broken individuals, be they burned out bank managers or down and out junkies, to whom you may be called to witness of God's unconditional mercy and grace to the unloved and to the unlovely. I think Carl Truman is right on target there. Lamenting is a legitimate and important part of the Christian life. And Psalms, like Psalm 13, give us the vocabulary to do so, and to do so in a way that's real and honest and reverent. All right. We've covered the condition of David. He feels abandoned and he feels sad. We've talked about the cry of David. He cries out in lament, asking for God to hear him and to heal him. Finally, we come to the consolation of David. The counsel of David is in verses 5 and 6. I'll read them again. But here's the consolation. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Okay, the verb tenses here are important. Okay, so I'm going grammar on you once again. We got to start by paying attention to verbs. Okay, in verse 2, the previous verse, he's talking about his condition, and he uses the present tense verbs. I have sorrow in my heart right now. I am sad. That's my state of being right now. That's my reality. I have sorrow in my heart. That's verse 2. Look at the verb tenses at the end here. I have trusted. That the tense there, the verb tense, you might not know it by hearing it. The verb tense there is the perfect tense. A perfect tense verb means that it's an action done in the past. It was done in the past, but it has ongoing implications now. Right? So if I say, I have gotten married, that's perfect tense. I did that in the past, but it's relevant to today. It has ongoing implications today, right? That's perfect tense. Okay, that's the tense that David uses here. Using the perfect tense of saying, I have trusted in the steadfast love of God, it's like saying, I have trusted, I am trusting, and I will continue to trust in your steadfast love, right? My state of being, my ongoing state of being is trust in the steadfast love of God. And therefore, because that's my state of being, in the future, now we're into the future, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And I will, future, sing to the Lord. Right? So then you look at how verses 2 and 5 fit together. Verse 2, right now I have sorrow in my heart all day. That's a fact. That's how I feel. That's my reality today. But I know that my heart shall rejoice one day. I know I'm not always going to feel like this. Why? Well, because I have trusted, I am trusting, and I will trust in God's steadfast love. You see how that works? This is not a silly or a simplistic denial of the fact that today David feels sad. This is an honest acknowledgement that in this life we're going to experience sadness and heavy-heartedness and feelings of abandonment. That's going to happen, and it's real. And we're only hurting ourselves if we deny that. But at the same time, even when we're in the valley, in fact, especially when we're in the valley, it's good to be reminded that this is not our permanent state of being. Our situation will change. The sun will rise. The darkness will be dispersed because I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice. Maybe not today, but it will. And David does a similar thing with verb tenses in verse 6. He says, I will, future, I will sing to the Lord. Not I am singing to the Lord. I'm not singing to the Lord today, but I will sing to the Lord. Why? Because he has dealt bountifully with me. I will because he has. This is the reason that David and William Cooper and you and I can know that we will sing to the Lord even if we're not singing today. It's because he has done something. He has dealt bountifully with us. Again, verb tenses are important here. If David had said, I will sing to the Lord because I know the Lord will deal bountifully with me, well, that's not quite so sure, is it? Right? That's a hopeful statement, but it's not a definite statement. That would be saying, okay, well, I'm going to choose to be hopeful today because I have faith that one day God is going to act on my behalf. Okay, it's good to have faith like that. That's a hopeful statement. But that's not what David is saying here. What David is saying here is, I will because he has already dealt bountifully with me. David can say that, God has dealt bountifully with me, because all David has to do to confirm that is to look back in his own life, and he can see the fingerprints of God all over his life. Right? And some of those stories we know because they're recounted in the Bible and we've read them. Some of those stories we probably don't know because they're just between David and the Lord. Right? We know the stories like David and Goliath. That's dealing bountifully with him. Right? We know the story of David being anointed king when he was a young man. We know the story of God protecting David from Saul when he's on the run. We know the story of David receiving the Davidic covenant from the Lord. There are probably definitely other times in David's life, less dramatic, but no less real, that David could look back on and say, God dealt bountifully with me then. God provided for me then, right? Times when David was in need and God provided for him. Times when God revealed himself to him, maybe in a worship service, maybe in the reading of the scriptures. Times when David encountered the Lord and God dealt bountifully with him, maybe just through an evening with friends. God had dealt bountifully with David in the past. David knew that. And therefore, David knew that even though he was in the valley, he knew that he will sing to the Lord. And you and I can do the same thing that David does here. We can make the same statement. Even while we lament, we can look back on our lives and we can say, God has dealt bountifully with me in the past, and therefore I know that I will sing to the Lord. And of course, we're in a different place on the historical timeline than David was, right? We're at a different spot in God's plan of redemption. We are participants in the new covenant, which means that we're on this side of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. David was on the other side of that. See, the ultimate way that God has dealt bountifully with us is that he sent his own son to come and to redeem us. That means that when we're in the valley, when our condition is one of feeling abandoned and sad, and when our cry is, oh Lord, hear me and heal me, we can look back and remember that God has dealt bountifully with us. God has sent his son into that valley for our sake. And his son came and his son picked a fight with death and he won that fight and he rose again from the dead. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, for the sins of God's people, so that even though we continue to live in a world where there's pain and sadness and suffering, and that's part of everyday life, and lament is real and we feel it, and yet we can still say, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation, and I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Earlier on in this sermon, I suggested that William Cooper's life did not have a happy ending. Even when I said that, you knew that wasn't true, right? It is true that a cloud of darkness hung over him right until his final days on earth. It is true that, earthly speaking, there's no reason to think that cloud lifted before he died. But it is also true that his life didn't end with death, right? Death is not the end. We don't die when we die. We live. And so it's true that right now, William Cooper is laughing and rejoicing and worshiping God. Why? Well, because God has dealt bountifully with him. And that is why his heart is rejoicing and singing now. Okay, but here's a question. Why didn't God just remove the pain and give him joy during his time here on earth? Wouldn't that have been nice? Don't we all want that? I'm going to answer that question with William Cooper's own words, a hymn that he wrote, probably his most beloved hymn, my favorite hymn that he wrote. Here's what he wrote, right? We'll just answer that question about why didn't God let the cloud lift with his own words. God moves in a mysterious way. You know this one? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. I understand that's a poem, and maybe it's hard to follow, but picture what he's picturing. You're one of the saints of God, and you've got a big cloud over your head, and you're dreading it. Right? Because it just feels like it's going to burst and the storm is going to just drop on you. And he says, look, those clouds that you're so afraid of, those clouds are big and swollen with the mercy of God, and they will break and they will pour blessing and mercy on you. Next verse. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. I'll quote him directly. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Again, do you hear what he's saying there? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Don't judge God based on your sense. Don't judge God based on how you are feeling. Sense is feeble. A sense of God's presence is not what we base our trust in God in. Don't judge him by that. Okay, well then what? Trust him for his grace, because behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You might think he's frowning on you, but he's not. He's smiling. And even though you can't see it right now, maybe, you will. Last verse. There's more verses, but I'll end here. He writes, his purposes, God's purposes, will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. And the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. The bud may have a bitter taste. Maybe you're chewing that bud right now. It's bitter. It's nasty. Doesn't taste good. But here's the promise. You might be chewing a bitter bud right now, but sweet will be the flower. Right? That bud will produce a flower. God is giving us that flower, and it will be sweet. Christian, believe that. Believe that. Believe it now. And believe it if and when you find yourself in the valley having a bad day or a bad week or a bad year or a bad decade. Believe it. If God feels far and you feel sad, then raise your voice and lament and ask God to hear you and to heal you. And believe that though you're not singing now, you will sing. And you will rejoice because you have trusted in his steadfast love and he has dealt bountifully with you. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for this psalm. And although the last two verses are so very encouraging, I thank you that that's not all you gave us. Thank you for including the parts where David is sad and confused and maybe angry and demanding that you answer and saying, how long? And this is too long, and why don't you bring this to an end? And are you even watching? And where are you? Thank you that you included those words in this psalm as well, because that's real, and we know what it feels like to feel that way. I thank you for this psalm, that it models that when we do feel that way, that what we are to do is to turn to you in lament. And I pray that you would teach us to lament. Teach us to lift our voice to you when we're feeling that way, asking that you would hear us and that you would heal us. And I thank you, Lord, that you have dealt bountifully with us, that we're not waiting and wondering and hoping that you will, but that you have already done so. And because that is true, I know that we will sing. I know that we shall rejoice because we have trusted in your steadfast love. In Christ's name, amen.